All right for sound. If you'll have your Bibles open, please, 1 Corinthians 16. And when I was reading through this passage and thinking about it and preparing for it, my mind wandered back to an occasion when I was sitting in my car, listening to the radio, and this interview came on with a man who was the only man in Britain to be the proprietor of a carrot museum. Wow. And a carrot museum. And he spoke about the attractions that were there. I'm sure we've all been. No, okay. He spoke about the history of carrots, how the fact that they weren't always orange, did you know that? They used to be white until the Dutch in the 16th, 17th century changed them to orange. Yeah, no, they did something to them to change the colour to honour their royal family. I listened to this amazed, to be honest, with this interview with this fellow could have this. And as I was preparing this, I looked up on the computer. I wonder if that's still going. And strangely, it seems to have closed down. I can't understand why that is. But I did find there's a potato museum in America. Wow. You just imagine the kids, you know, Alton Towers, Disney World. No, no, we're going to the potato museum. The reason that came to my mind was that I heard this man speaking about this chapter, and he said we mustn't treat the epistles of Paul like a carrot. You know how when you peel a carrot, what do? You top and tail it. You get rid of the top and the bottom. And he said sometimes we're guilty of doing that with the letters of Paul. You know, we know the start has got to say it's from Paul, who it's to. The end, there's got to be a list of people and various greetings. And that's about it. But if we do that, if we top and tail it, we're discarding vital lessons. See, if you've been here for all this series through 1 Corinthians, you'll have already learned lots of amazing things. You've learned about how God saves. You've learned why unity matters. You've learned why sin matters. You'll have heard teaching on marriage, on singleness, on Christian liberty, on apostasy, on the roles of men and women, on the Lord's Supper, on the gifts of the Spirit, on the primacy of love. And last week in chapter 15, just about everything you need to know about the resurrection. And then we come to chapter 16. And it seems like we've moved from the marvellous to the mundane. From the everlasting to the everyday stuff of life. So he's going to talk about collecting money. He's going to talk about his various travel plans. He's going to offer various greetings. He's going to talk about a few individuals. And it might seem like a bit of an anticlimax. Like a dramatic shifting down of the gears from the heights of chapter 15 to the humdrum of chapter 16. But we need to remember that we should not be constructing a wall between the sacred and the secular. We were always told, this is going back 30, 40 years in our first church we were in, that as a Christian, you should be doing the natural things spiritually and the spiritual things naturally. You know, just about every day, my wife Maria phones up your pastor's house just to check, you know, the doctrines he's teaching and things. And admittedly, to speak to the grandkids or whatever. And a few months ago, we were on a video call and Susie was doing some colouring. And it was colouring from something she brought home from church the day before. And it was a picture. And the verse was 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And really, that's what this chapter is reminding us of, that truth. That we can't split our lives up, we can't compartmentalise. We do all for the glory of God. You know, last year I was doing I was given the parable of the talents to speak on in our church. And I read this commentary, J.C. Ryle's commentary on it. And J.C. Ryle was talking about what a talent was. And he said, a talent is anything with which we can glorify God. It's our gifts, it's our influence, it's our money, it's our knowledge, it's our health, it's our strength, it's our time, it's our senses, it's our reason, it's our intellect, it's our memory, it's our affections, it's our privileges as Christians, it's our advantages as possessors of the Bible. All of those, said J.C. Ryle, are talents. And I think what this chapter is about how we are good stewards, how we can be good stewards of the talents, the things we have. So I want to answer two simple questions from this chapter. If you're a believer here this afternoon, by that I mean you're not just in a church, but you're in the church. You're someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your friend, as your saviour. You're someone who knows there was a time when you realised that you were guilty before God and rightly condemned, and saw that your only hope lay in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived the life you couldn't live, he died the death that you deserve, and you put your trust in him. So if that describes you, if you're a believer, then there are two questions to answer. Question number one, in what areas are we to be good stewards? And this chapter gives us three examples. In our outgoings, with our opportunities, and with other people. Three O's, easy to remember. And then, how are we to be good stewards? And there's a couple of verses that give us two key areas. Verse 13, we're to have determined conviction. Be watchful, stand firm. And verse 14, we're to demonstrate care. We're to have all these this determination, but at the same time, we're to do it all things in love. So first of all, the first question, in what areas are we to be good stewards? First one, verses 1 to 4, in our outgoings. So here's Paul, he's moved from the resurrection to the collection. So what principles do you lay down about how we should give our money? Well, first of all, he tells us why we should give. There are a number of reasons. We should give because there's a need. There are other believers, verse 1, who are in need. Specifically, verse 3, the church in Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem has been under the cosh for years and years. You know, when a church first starts, you might think, well, here's this church with thousands of people, that's great. But very quickly, Stephen becomes the first martyr. And then Saul arrives in town, and he's doing all he can to destroy the church. And then James is killed, and then Peter's imprisoned. And lots of people who were in Jerusalem have been scattered away. You know, it's interesting, the reason that happens is because Satan has opposed the way. And you might think that's bad. But I remember listening to Tim Keller speak about the book of Job. And he said, in the book of Job, you see that God only allows Satan to achieve the exact opposite of what he wants. So in the book of Job, what he wants to do is destroy Job, destroy his testimony. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, still talking about Job. So he failed. And in the book of Acts, here's the church and it gets hammered. And you might think, that's really bad, but what happens is that people spread out. And the gospel moves faster than ever before because of the opposition. But those who are left behind in Jerusalem are suffering. If you're a Jewish Christian, then you're ostracized, you're isolated. And that's bad enough. And then there's a famine in the land. So why give? Because there's a need. Why give? Verse 2, because we have prospered. We have been blessed. Why give? Because it's good for us. You know, the big division in the early church, the big potential problem in the early church was this Jew-Gentile divide. That's why Paul starts all of his letters with grace and peace. Grace is charis, the Gentile world. Peace is shalom, the Hebrew word. He wants to bring them together. So here are these Jewish Christians suffering greatly, suffering from this famine, in extreme need. So by giving to them, it's not just help for them, but it shows solidarity between the Gentile churches and Jerusalem. That's why we should give. What about how we should give? Well, we should give regularly, verse 2. He says, on the first day of the week. Now, that's a Sunday. That's when the church met. I think that's just a practical thing. But I think the principle is, we give regularly. We're not tied to a particular day. Or, you know, having collections as part of worship, and some churches do that. But I'm glad all the churches I've belonged to haven't done that. But we should give regularly as our normal practice. We should give proportionately, verse 2, as we prospered. We should give generously. Now, I think that's not explicit in this passage, but certainly it's implied. And certainly it's taught elsewhere. You know, another phrase our old pastor used to use all the time. He used to say, there was a man, some thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And it's true, we can't outgive God, can we? You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it wasn't means tested. He didn't go around and say, well, this family could probably go home, and this family, well, they're rich enough to buy their own food. He just gave it to everybody. And God doesn't dispense his grace with a pipette, does he? It's not a drop here and a drop there. There's an old hymn, some of you might know, maybe some of you are too young, which says, when we reach the end of our hoard of resources, our Father's forgiving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. And out of his riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's our example to follow. So we give generously, we give wisely, verse 3 and 4. And I think here what happens is Paul almost distances himself from the gift itself. He says, you know, get your own men to bring the gifts. I'll go with them if you need to. But, you know, it's them who have taken it. I think Paul is being very wise here. He knows that in the world there's lots of enemies who will look at any opportunity to point the finger at Paul and say, well, you know, he's doing this for his own good. So he wants to avoid every appearance of evil. So there's a few principles there for our giving. And the point is, we live in a needy, fallen world. Therefore, a good and faithful steward is someone who gives regularly and proportionately and generously and wisely. That's our outgoings. What about our opportunities? See, where's Paul writing from? Well, in verse 8 he says he's going to stay in Ephesus. Now, if you know a little bit of geography, you know Ephesus is sort of on the west coast of Turkey. So if you turn sort of to look inland, to look east, if you look east from Ephesus, you'll see Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Names you probably know, they're, you know, the seven churches that mentioned in Revelation. And they're all inland from Ephesus, and Colossae's there as well, by the way. And if you turn the other way, what do you see? Well, you go over the sea and you come to Corinth. And the strategy they had in the early church was to go to a centre of population like Ephesus and then spread out. Just like they were told in the Great Commission, of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They do the same when you go to Corinth, they spread out. They do the same when the gospel gets to Rome, it goes from Rome to everywhere. So there's all these opportunities. What do these verses teach us about using these opportunities of being good stewards? Well, two principles. One, we should make sensible plans, but be sensitive to providence. See, these verses show us that God's will is absolutely clear and completely unfathomable at the same time. And that's true for this apostle. And it's certainly true for me and you. See, in a broad sense, God's will is plain for all to see. Why? Because his word tells us. His word tells us what he wants. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Simple, maybe a long word, sanctification, you know. You get it. A lot of old ministers used to say that. Any word longer than marmalade causes people to panic. Well, sanctification is longer than marmalade. But simply means being set apart for God. You want it in simpler words. Be holy as I am holy. That's a tough one, isn't it? Or in the words of Micah, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants us to do. Sometimes difficult, it's impossible without his help. Of course, the good news is someone else has done it for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're following his example. So in a broad sense, yeah, that's obvious. That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be holy and good and merciful and walking with him. But in a narrow sense, that's a bit more tricky. When it comes down to the day-to-day things or the big things in life even. And sometimes people talk a lot of nonsense about how they're guided by God, about laying down a fleece. You ever heard that expression? From the story of Gideon. You know when Gideon laid down his fleece and it was wet and then dry? Well, that wasn't guidance. Gideon already knew what he had to do. When he laid down his fleece, it was reassurance that God was with him. So in a broad sense, Paul has absolutely nailed it. He's got these obvious talents, these obvious gifts, and he's being used to the full. But in a narrow sense, what we see in this passage is, he makes plans, but there's no bravado, there's no air of certainty, there's no authority saying, look, God has told me, I'm going here, I'm doing this. Look at the way he speaks, verse 5, he says, I intend to pass through Macedonia. Verse 6, perhaps I'll do this. Verse 7, I hope to spend time if the Lord permits. Verse 12, he tells us, he's spoken to Apollos and he strongly urged him. But Apollos said, no, I've got other plans. Not yet, anyway. So there's making plans. There's certain things he wants to do. But it's in God's hands. And sensible planning is absolutely a part of Christian guidance. You know, God's given us all minds. And it's good to look at things and to analyse things. As long as that's balanced with, if the Lord permits. So we make sensible plans, but we're sensitive to providence. The other thing this tells us about opportunities is that opportunities and opposition very often go hand in hand. Look at verse 9. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You know, when he says wide door there, the picture he's using is of a Roman circus. Now, I don't mean a circus with, like, you know, exploding cars and clowns or anything. No. The Roman circus was a big sort of amphitheatre, and they had two enormous doors, one at either end. And what those doors would be used for, they'd be opened. And when there was a chariot race, the two chariots would come in from the opposite sides. So there would be big doors, obviously, for chariots to go through. But here's the point. When they come in, they can see the opposition, and it spurs them on. So we say, look, you can see the opposition. It's all around us. You know, in Acts 19, we know that Paul was in Ephesus for 2.5 years, and there was lots of fruitfulness. There was lots of progress. It says all the residents of Asia heard the word. It says there were extraordinary miracles, that the word was preached, that people were saved, that churches were planted. So definitely there was a wide door. But we're also told there was opposition from the synagogue, from the hall of Tyrannus, from the riot of the tradesmen. You know, in the previous chapter, in verse 32, chapter 15, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, I don't think that's literal. I think it means, you know, that's what the opposition was like. Or on the same page in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. So opportunities, opposition, very often go together. So he talks about outgoings. He talks about opportunities. Thirdly, he teaches us about others, how we treat others. Now, one of the books I read when I was preparing this was a book called The Message of the New Testament by a fellow called Mark Zebber. Some of you might know him, some of you won't. But basically, this book is a collection of sermons, and each one is on a book of the Bible, so he goes through the New Testament, each book, explaining what the sweep of the whole book is. And I always find it quite helpful to see, you know, what the whole book is all about. So I read this one, it's chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. Sadly, he hardly mentioned chapter 16 at all. But what he said was that the whole book is all about the church. The church is to be holy, united, and loving. Why? Because God is holy, united, and loving. And what we see here is that that's very much the case. This overall message is to be reflected in how we treat others. See, let's not forget these epistles, they're letters. They're dealing with actual problems. They're dealing with real people. They're not some abstract doctrine that Paul's dreaming up in his ivory tower. So what they give us is a glimpse into the early church life. And what we see, it was almost like a holy internet. So the churches are not isolated communities, but rather they're this network. And that means that the mutual bonds they had ensured that any church was never more than one or two degrees of separation from someone who was an eyewitness to the resurrection. They could spread out like that. So the church is built not simply through the circulation of ideas, but through the circulation of people. So apostles and evangelists and teachers are going all around the different churches. And that's what we see here. Who do we see? Well, first of all, verse 10 and 11, he talks about Timothy. Now, Paul is very caring towards timid Timothy. Most people seem to think he was a very reticent, he was sickly as a youngster, you know, he didn't seem like a very impressive character. Yet Paul loves him. You know, one of my first jobs, I worked in Liverpool Council in the rates office. And this is back in the 1980s, this was. And the fellow who ran the office was this fellow called Mr. May, Mr. Stan May. And he was like a sergeant major. I don't think he'd survive nowadays. And his management method was to come in and shout at people. So even in the morning, he'd come in, morning, morning, morning. He'd walk and marching through like this with his blazer on, his slacks on, his tie, always immaculate. And everybody in the office was in fear of him. Genuinely, a lot of the girls wouldn't ask for leave because they might say something. Go on! A girl once asked him for a day off to go and sunbathe. He said, no, you can't do that. Anyway, he was this fearsome character. And yet, when he came to me, he was like, oh, lovely boy. And all the other fellas in the office used to say, you're his long lost son, you know, the son's on the. I think it was just I used to work hard, and you know, we saw that. And like, oh, everybody. Anyway, so I sometimes think of him when I see this. You know, that Paul treats Timothy in that way. He's my son. In many ways, he was his son in the faith. He was his convert. He knew his family. He knew, you know, he had a Jewish mum. He had a Gentile father. But not only did he love him, he trusted him. He trusted him with tough jobs. After all, he's sending him to Corinth. You know what? We have plenty to go to Corinth. You know. And he's concerned that he won't be treated badly. And so he says in verse 10, look, he's as much a minister as I am. And he gives him two simple instructions in verse 11 on how Corinth should treat Timothy and how we should treat those who are younger than us in years or in the faith or in experience. People who have less privilege, who have less teaching. And those two principles are, look, don't look down on them. Rather, look out for them. Why? Because the church is to be loving. The next character, verse 12, is Apollos. And in many ways, Apollos is the opposite problem to Timothy. You know, the problem with the Apollos is they thought too much of him. Now, that's not really Apollos' fault, I don't think. You know, all the stuff we read about him in Acts, he's a good fella. He's eloquent. He's fervent. He's enthusiastic. He knew his Old Testament. He was willing to be taught. You know, Priscilla and Aquila put him right on something, and he takes it. And Paul can see the need in Corinth, and he knows Apollos is capable. And Apollos doesn't necessarily agree, or disagree rather. He just says, oh, well, I can't do it now. And that highlights two problems with gifted people. One is they're always busy, which is a good thing. But two is, there can be a tendency when we see someone who has obvious natural gifts to say, well, we trust them. We trust their gifts. And that's what happened in Corinth, isn't it? I am of Apollos. I am Paul. I am Peter. So we're not to do that, says Paul. The church is to be loving, like with Timothy. The church is to be united, like with Apollos. And then we get these other characters. Stephanus. I struggle with this name. Fortunatus is one of that. And Achaicus. The three of them mentioned in verse 17, I think it is. And what are we told about these people? Well, verse 15, we're told, they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. You see, the church doesn't need people who do great things. The church needs people who do anything. Who does Paul regard as great? It's these servants. Who did the Lord Jesus regard as great? You know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise authority. It shall not be so amongst you. Anyone who will be great, let him be your servant. You know, I worked for a number of years as a deacon in a large church, original church we were in. And sometimes when you serve as a deacon, there's quite about 12 or so on the deacon's court, you'd find a lot of people complain about things. And somebody once said in a deacon's meeting, the problem is the jobs we do, they're the sort that are only noticed when they're not done. And I thought that's a good comment. You know, very often, you know, we turn up at church every weekend, the building's open, the heating's on, everything's set out. Fine. Take it for, when it's not there, it's, oh, why hasn't that happened? So these fellows were servants. We see that in the Old Testament, you know, with Samuel. When Samuel was a little boy in the temple, and we're told he served God. What was he doing? Well, it wouldn't have been much. He was a kid. And if you know what the early book chapters of 1 Samuel like, the priests were a disgrace. Hophni and Phinehas were absolute awful men. So imagine all the horrible jobs, all the mucky jobs that there would be when there's all these sacrifices going on. That would be given to this kid. And yet we're told he saved the Lord. And the greatest ability anyone can have is availability, is willingness to do the work. Church should be loving like Timothy, should be united like we see with Apollos, it should be holy like we see with these three men. Question number two, how are we to be good stewards? Just quickly on these two verses, verse 13 and 14. And the thing is, all these verbs are in the present imperative. What does that mean? It means their lifelong attitudes. And there's two of them. Verse 13, there's this determined conviction. Look at all the commands. Short, sharp command. Be watchful. That means be on the alert. Don't fall asleep on the job. Be ready for Christ's return. You know, we just heard about the resurrection. That's what that's about. Stand firm. Have your armour on. Act like men. I'll puzzle over that one for a bit, you know. See that nowadays, all the things you think about men always seem bad, you know, like leaving the toilet seat up and things like that. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean act like men as opposed to like women. It means act like men instead of like kids. Be mature, don't be childish. Lastly, be strong. Don't go to the gym. Well, you can go to the gym if you want, but it means morally, it means intellectually. But all those things might sound a bit Rambo. But then he says in verse 14, they should all be done in love. So there's a determined conviction and we demonstrate care. And that includes defending the faith. That includes disciplining the church. He's talking about early on in the letter. That's not done out of hatred. That's done out of love. Act like men. Well, there's only one man who always watched, even while his disciples fell asleep. There's only one man who's ever stood firm, who stood strong, and who did all in love. And like everything else in the Christian life, we're looking to Christ. And then we get to these closing greetings, the final verses from verse 19 on to the end. And really, it's another example of all being done in love. Somebody called these verses a hug in literary form. You know, I take the, this past week I've taken the girls to school a few times, and they like to hug, don't they, Susie and Lydia? So whether it's classmates or just random people standing in the playground, they go, give them a hug. Well, that's what these verses are like. It's a hug. It's a tsunami of affection. And that's exactly how it should be. I've got to quote another old thing that our pastor used to say. At the end of every service, he used to say, a cold church is like cold butter. It doesn't spread well. And that's true, isn't it? Yeah. So here's this warmth from Paul. Although having said that, in verse 22, you get this strange, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And that might sound a bit strange in this thing about love. But of course, this church he's writing to is mixed. There's people there who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not loving to say to them, oh, you'll be fine. So he's straight with them. But he does it in love. And we have this beautiful ending in the last couple of verses. You know, how would you describe the church at Corinth over the weeks that you've looked at it? Difficult, certainly. Divisive, argumentative, scandalous. They've given Paul headaches and stressful days and sleepless nights. And stomach ulcers, I'm sure. And yet he says, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And in this world, with your determined conviction, with a demonstrate care, and those two things aren't mutually exclusive. In the Christian life, they're always joined together. And it's entirely suitable that this letter finishes with a message of love. Love for others because of what Christ has done for us. So I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that though we are often fail when we look at these standards that are set, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a Saviour who forgives us and who brings us a new to newness of life. Father, we pray that help each one of us to live lives that show the Lord Jesus Christ to those we meet. Help us to do this, we pray, and bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.